Who's this mean guy? Ah, how's everyone doing?
Great.
You know, we had to sing Jesus Messiah this week, right? Nobody got it. Last week, we talked about Messiah the whole time, so it's only appropriate. The tongue-in-cheek kind of joke is that you have to sing the song after the guy talks about it. So anyway, glad you guys are here. Welcome. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We're still in transition, kind of moving from upstairs to downstairs. So glad you're joining us. It's a work in progress. And once again, just be graceful and patient as we move forward here. But let's jump right into it. Just a review of the last couple of weeks. We got to this place in Acts 2 where Peter is addressing the Jewish people. And you can go back and reread it, but he essentially comes to the conclusion. He says, because of the resurrection, in light of this resurrection, in light of this dead guy really coming back to life on the third day, because of all this, God has made this Jesus both two things. First, he's made him Lord. Secondly, he's made him Messiah. 2 weeks ago, Doug talked about, in light of this resurrection, what does it really truly mean for Jesus to be proclaimed Lord? What did it mean to the people at that time? What does it mean to us today? And essentially, to really drive home the most important point is that to give your allegiance to Jesus as Lord means a flip-flop of everything. It means no longer that Caesar is the Lord. It means no longer that the ways and workings of the world is Lord over your life, but the ways and workings of Jesus as Lord is now ruling every single part of our lives. We give our allegiance not to anything else but Jesus as Lord. Yeah, that's what I was waiting for. So then last week we spent some time digging into when Peter says, God has made this Jesus both Lord, but then he also made him Messiah. And we dug into that. What does that mean at the time? What did that mean for the people? What did that mean for Israel? What did that mean for this great grand expectation that the people had of the time? And we went back to the prophets and we looked and we kind of saw this foreshadowing, this anticipation of a time when this expected Messiah would do two things. The expected Messiah would come in and defeat the pagan oppressors. At that time, it would have been Rome. Defeat the pagan oppressors, reestablish the kingdom of God in the world, which would have been Israel, and then also cleanse and restore the temple. Those are the two big ideas of things that we looked at last week. And what we found out is that there were many messiahs that would jump on the scene and would rally hundreds and hundreds of people around them, trying to overthrow the pagan oppressor, trying to overthrow Rome, trying to restore the temple, but it would ultimately lead them down the path of one thing, their death. And when they would die, the people would scatter. When they would die, the people went back to their jobs. So here we have this other guy that people start looking at. Who is this guy? Well, he might be the prophet. Who is this guy? Well, I think he's the Messiah. Who is this guy? Well, he could be the king. People tried to forcibly make him king, but he would retreat away from the people. It's not time yet. But then we get to this point where everybody's anticipating Jesus being potentially Israel's Messiah and the expected Messiah of the world for one thing to happen. He died, just like every other little teeny weeny mini Messiah that came before him and even afterward. It's kind of odd because if Jesus is the Messiah now, how did he fit the bill of overthrowing the pagan oppressors and how did he restore the temple? And what we found out last week is that something magnanimous happened, something otherworldly happened, something that defied all logic and convention happened. A dead guy came back to life. And that's the only way that we could explain how Jesus could be the Messiah, because according to the prophets, it was going to be a guy that would restore the kingdom, a political kingdom, bricks and mortar kingdom, governmental kingdom. Oh, but he started putting together a kingdom that looked different than what everyone expected. A kingdom that would be in the hearts and minds of those who believed. A kingdom that would be comprised of people who would follow his way in everything that they did. Jesus restored the temple, not in the ways that they thought of going into Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple, which interestingly, he kind of did to some degree. But he said no longer is God's dwelling place in a singular place on earth, but God's dwelling place is now in the temple. In your body is this temple of God. So Jesus did establish a kingdom. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus was and is the expected Messiah of Israel and the world. And Jesus cleaned the temple and established it within all of us. Now, that's something to get excited about. So what's all this business about Christian hope? What is it that I'm asking rhetorically. I don't want you to answer, okay? We're playing this little game here. So let me take a look at Acts 1:1-6 to kind of give us a launching point today. If you have a good book, you can flip there. If not, I'll be delighted to read it for you. This is really hilarious. Based on everything that I've just said as a recap, this is really funny to me. It may not be to you. I hope it is. Acts 1:1-6 says this, Luke doing the writing. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. First off, he proved that he was alive. He proved that he came back from the dead. He appeared to them over a period of how many days? 40 days. It wasn't just like 4 seconds, like, hey, here I am, and now I'm gone. It was like, I'm hanging out for a while. I'm going to be in your midst for 40 days. And then, incredibly enough, what did Jesus speak about for those 40 days? Bum, bum, bum. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. I love it. Well, which completely left the apostles confused once again. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So then they met together. This is where they're still confused. They asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Guys, I came back to life. They're still thinking Jesus is going to reestablish the governmental, political, bureaucratic, you know, kingdom from the top down, the line successor of David, the great king of Israel. Jesus is back. He's on the scene. Now, Jesus, are you ready to do your thing? Obviously, it's a pretty cool deal that you came back to life from death. Obviously, that means that nobody can defeat you. So are you ready to do this? Jesus just shakes his hand. He's like, man, you still don't get it. Very, very small-minded thinking on the part of the apostles, you could say. They still believed that the purpose of Jesus was to overthrow the Roman oppressors and to establish the kingdom to Israel. Even 2,000 years later, you ready for this? Even 2,000 years later, we are still adequately confused about how God's purposes and promises were fulfilled through Jesus. Okay, Brandon, let us in on the joke. Why are we still confused? In the same way, the disciples inaccurately believed that the mission of Jesus was centrally for their benefit, we have done exactly the same thing. We've created a personal Lord and Savior, of which it's never mentioned in the Bible, as your personal Lord and Savior that you stuff in your front breast pocket and take him around wherever you go. That was a joke. We have created a personal Lord and Savior whose sole purpose was to die for us so we can be whisked off to heaven when we die. And I ask the question, really? Is that it? Is that what the point is? Was that the point of the resurrection? Was that the point of God's larger promises and purposes in the world? Was it so that we as perfect little people can have a personal Lord and Savior that we can carry around with us to guarantee to be our one-way ticket to this ethereal, floating on clouds, playing our harps and with angel wings kind of heaven? Is that the point? Is that the point of what God's doing in the world? And speaking of heaven, what is heaven? What is heaven anyway? I'm not asking you, I'm just asking out loud. Or is there something else going on in the resurrection that we've missed? In the resurrection, do we find the key to our future hope? In the resurrection, do we as Christians find the key to our future hope? If the resurrection is so great, then why is it so great? Could it be more than anything we had ever imagined? Could it be that in the resurrection, we not only discover God's plan of renewal and restoration of all things, but we also find the centerpiece of our hope? So here's some questions that I ask. How is it that despite clear evidence from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've gotten to the place in Christianity where we believe that, one, the point of Jesus was to die for our individual sins and to be the only and to be only our personal Savior? How have we gotten to the place in Christianity where we believe that God is going to discard, to get rid of, to throw in the trash bin of history all that he created as good and then replace it with something else? How have we got to this place in Christianity where we believe, number three, that our future and eternal destination is a disembodied heaven? Booyah. Tough questions. Man, this guy's got his work cut out for him for the next 25 to 30 minutes, answering all life's most important questions. Everybody's interested in heaven. No? Let me tell you a story. I'll tell one story which will lead to another story. First off, we're in house church on Wednesday. I'm not going to mention the person who brought all this up, Whitney. Thank you very much. Actually, it was really good. It was very insightful. We were studying John, the book of John, and we get to this point. I'm not even sure really what the discussion was about. It wasn't about heaven necessarily, but then we started talking about heaven. We started talking about the renewal of all things. We started talking about heaven not being a disembodied future eternity, but a very real, newly restored heaven and earth. And Whitney's like, whoa, what? That's kind of exciting. It's not this future thing that we can't comprehend because it's just out there and it doesn't sound very exciting. No, it's like, we know we're going to be with God, but we can't really get it in our brains. We can't figure out what that really looks like and it means, which leads my to another story. I was talking to a friend probably about a year ago. This guy said, this guy's amazing Christian guy, highly respect him. And he said, hey, just between me and you, I don't want to sound bad here. I don't want to sound like I'm a heretic or anything, but there's a part of me that really kind of feels bad about going to heaven. Because there's so much beauty here. There's so many things that I haven't seen here on this earth that I long to see. So it's like heaven for him, it's almost this downer. Man, that doesn't sound like much fun. I would prefer just to stay here and go see all that God's created all over the world. And my heart just broke. I thought, man, I'm in a very casual conversation, I'm going to start breaking down deep theology, right? No way. But my heart just ached because I thought, this is the place that we've gotten to within Christianity where we've made it very simple, very clean cut. Heaven is our future eternal destination with God, and that somehow we have this idea that there's going to be this mass destruction of the earth and it's going to be wiped away. And maybe it's this left behind idea. Maybe it's this mass hysteria within left behind. The church will be raptured away, so the evil, sinful, terrible people of earth will go down in flames and the whole thing will blow up. And sounds very apocalyptic. sounds very 2012 movie-ish. I never saw that, but because it was like, I've dug myself a large hole here that I've got to find a way out of. I've created such an issue here that I see everyone staring at me like, let us in on the joke. Everyone's very nervous. What is this guy doing? Let's set it up a little bit. Let's look at what N.T. Wright says. He says the New Testament picks up from the Old Testament theme that God intends in the end to put the whole creation to rights, or to put things back together the way that it was intended to be. Earth and heaven were made to overlap one another, not fitfully, mysteriously, and partially as they do at the moment, but completely, gloriously, and utterly. Does that awaken something in your soul? The possibilities of the way things could be? The longing for the way the world could be? A time where everything is good and right, a time where relationships are whole and pure, where there's not heartache, where there's not sadness. The prophets, actually, before we get to the prophets, let's set this up a little bit. We're going to fly through these verses. If you take notes, write these down. Chase, let's go into it. Let's set this up a little bit. Greg Boyd says, the early biblical writers understood that all of God's good creation, which God declared as good from the very beginning, has been subjected to the hostile, proud, raging, destructive forces of chaos that oppose God's will and threaten the very foundations of the earth. Next. In Revelation 12, 7 through 9, it says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, a deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Let's look at the next one. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that this time is short. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 1 and 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Finally, the last one. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We set the scene up where things are not as they should be. There are powers and forces that are at work in the world to keep God's good creation enslaved. In Romans 8, it says this. This is one of my favorite passages. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there will be a time when the glory will be revealed in us. For right now, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Things are not as they should be. And there's this groaning and this longing, not just by we, but by all of creation, to be made right, to be made whole, to be brought out of enslavement into glorious freedom. The prophets point to a time. In Isaiah, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it for the sower and the bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It has echoes of John 1. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. You can kind of hear these echoes in Isaiah of God saying, I'm going to send out my Word, and the Word is going to go out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I was sent. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I love it. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Clapping their hands. Sounds like a song I know. Another verse says, see, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight for its people, a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take my delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Next. Back. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so the prophets kind of push us in the direction that there will be a time when everything's set right, where sin and death no longer have a hold. There will be a time, and maybe the confusion comes in because we hear words like, new heaven and new earth. And we have a very fixed idea in our mind of what that means. To us, it means, well, I discard the thing that I have and I just go out and buy something new. Maybe that's an American culturalized idea of things. We'll get to that in a bit. So let's summarize it this way. There will be a time when all things will be made right, a time when peace and justice will prevail. Well, there will no longer be enmity between people and God, between people and other people, and with nature. The prophets point us to a time when heaven and earth will be made whole and complete, where the shalom and glory of God will be in all and through all. Are we tracking so far? Excellent. I kind of look at it this way. That there's a fracture, that there's a division in all of God's good creation at this time. It's like the question is, how does God begin piecing that together? How does God take this fractured and broken creation that has been cursed to sin and death? For we know that people die, we know that flowers die, we know that animals die, we know that stars die. Is that the way that God intended it from the beginning? Is that what God intended, was for there to be death and decay, dying, hopeless and full of despair? How does God take that which is fractured and broken and begin knitting it back together? How does God take a division, a separation between heaven and earth, kind of overlap? How does God pierce that thin veil, if you will, for heaven and earth to become one again? I don't want to go into this too much, but I was digging around yesterday because I knew that I had read some literature, and it's stuff that you might want to look into. For anybody who's a cynic and a skeptic like me on everything, I ask questions like, well, is this just all phooey? I mean, is this just made up nonsense? Sounds, it sounds a little bit out of the ordinary. It sounds a little bit too good to be true. It sounds like wishful thinking. The thing I find interesting is that the things that they're doing in science nowadays is really validating a lot of this stuff. I hear theoretical scientists saying things like, you know, we realize that there are three dimensions plus time, which would be four, but there's a possibility there could be up to 12 different dimensions. And everybody scratches their head. Oh my goodness. The possibilities. I hear scientists talking about how membranes of dimensions lie upon each other. And even though they're not together as one, that they influence each other. Like, these are not Christian scientists. These are just people who are looking at the possibilities of all of creation and how things work in space and time. Let's take a look at the next slide. I think it's the next one. The reason I like this idea of there being a fracture and a breaking in all of creation, that it means something for the whole cosmos. It means something for the whole universe. It means something for everything that's been created. And somehow God begins pulling it back together, where things are right, where things are good, where things are whole. And that's where it really, for me, focuses and points at resurrection. Because what we see in Jesus specifically is the beginning point of everything coming together again. New creation, where the resurrection body of Christ is the first part of new creation. If things have been shattered and broken, then Jesus pierces the veil of existence into our time and space reality, defeats sin and death, and his resurrection body comes back and does things that we can't even comprehend. Jesus comes back and he's walking through walls. Jesus comes back and he's two places at one time. Jesus comes back and he then ascends to heaven. Gone. What I see in Jesus is the coming together of all things. In Colossians 1, go back, Chase. In Colossians 1, it says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to see all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile in himself everything, to reconcile in himself all things, to restore through Jesus everything that's been created. Everything that God said that was good from the beginning, restored, reconciled, brought back together in one focal point, Jesus. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's take a look at the next. We're going to look at all these different verses that talk about the renewal of all things. For I consider what the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not worth being compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us, to us and in us, and for us and conferred on us. For even the whole creation, all nature, waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be known. Waits for the revealing, for the disclosing of their sonship. Let's skip to the next one. Ephesians, making known to us the mystery, the secret of his will, of his plan, of his purpose. And it is this, in accordance with his good pleasure, his merciful intention, which he had previously proposed and set forth in him, he planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify, to bring together all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. Let's go to the next one. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world, when the Son of Man shall sit down on the throne of his glory, you who have become my disciples and followed me will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. in the new age. Let's look at one more. Revelation. And he who is seated on the throne said, "See, I make all things new." Also, he said, "Record this, for these things are faithful and true." Acts 3:21. "And that he may send to you the Christ, the Messiah, who before was designated and appointed to you, even Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the complete restoration of all that God spoke by mouth of all his holy prophets for the past ages." What is this talking about? What is this pointing to? What I don't hear in this is I don't hear these people saying, you know, one day, the future destination, the future promise of God is often this distant, disembodied life where you're going to stay forever and ever. I continue to hear through the prophets, I continue to hear through the words of Jesus and his apostles something very different. I hear them saying, "I'm making all of this stuff new. I'm recreating it." So let's talk about the word new. In Revelation 21, at the very beginning of it, it said, John speaking, and he said, "I looked into heaven. I looked up into the sky, and what I saw was a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, was now coming down to be amongst us." The word new. There's two Greek words that we have to know. The first one is neo, N-E-O, which means new and different. There's another Greek word that means new. It's kainos, which means newly refined and restored. The word that they use over and over and over in the New Testament when they speak of a new heaven and a new earth is the word kainos. It's not a new and different one. It's not one in which God creates something brand new and yet discards everything that he thought was, that he claimed was good, that he said was good from the very beginning. God is refining and restoring that which he said was good, including we, all of us together. God's in the process of making all things new. The veil was pierced through Jesus. So let's talk about heaven. I'll summarize what I just said this way. A disembodied future heaven is not where the scriptures point us. It is not a place where we will go when all of creation is destroyed. Heaven breaks into our glorious present and will continue to rush in until it is perfectly united at the renewal of all things. And I like this next summary better, or in addition to. Heaven is not some place up in the sky or out in the universe. Heaven is so close that there are times when you can feel its presence. At the present time, heaven and earth are separated almost as a veil between the two, but there are moments when the divide is pierced and heaven comes rushing in when the two begin to come together as one. It is in these moments when, despite our spiritual enslavement, that we invite heaven, the very presence of God, into our lives and into our midst. It is in these moments when, through prayer, heaven comes rushing into the present. It is in these moments when, through acts of love, humility, submission, and service, that heaven invades earth and breaks down the gates of hell. It is precisely what Jesus was referring to when he said in his prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is rushing in. Heaven is breaking into our present right now. That which is divided right now as thinly as a veil begins coming together again. And it was Jesus himself who pierced the veil. Heaven is as close as right now. And there are times where we open up that possibility of heaven rushing into our present. Where we invite God into our hearts. Where God actually meets other people in their places of pain through us. That's heaven rushing in on earth. Could there be hell on earth right now? Absolutely. People's hearts who've been so closed and so turned away from God that they don't even want that whatsoever, they've turned away. I would say that any place where God isn't is hell. I'm not making a stance or a position on what eternal destination of whatever. I'm just saying that there is possibility heaven begins breaking in through our lives right now. It started with Jesus. It comes rushing in through our lives as well. You can also begin experiencing hell right now as you make choices on turning away from God, turning away from the light, turning away from life, turning away from love. Chase, let's go to the next slide. I want to read Revelation 21. I referenced it a second ago, but I love the way that John summarizes it. And for any way that we've missed it, I want to make sure that we hear it. Then I saw a new heaven, a newly refined and restored heaven and earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, look, look, look." It didn't say it that many times, but I want you to pay attention to this. God's dwelling place is now among the people. It's not the people going to God to be with him. It's that God is finally coming down to be in our presence here on earth. Did you miss that? I hope not. The question I have about resurrection as I come to a close here is this. Why would a physical, bodily resurrection matter if we were just going to float off as spirits forever? If the resurrection means the defeat of sin and death, what is it the sin and death of? It's the sin and death of physical stuff. That's exactly what Jesus defeated, was death's hold on everything. There will be a time at the coming together of all things, at the renewal of all things, where death will no longer have its hold or its grip on that which God created. It's at that time where everything will come together. It's at that time where we'll have resurrection bodies. If God doesn't redeem his creation and he just discards it to the trash bin of history, is it not death who has won the battle? I'm going to read that again. If God doesn't redeem his creation, and if he just discards it to the trash bin of history, is it not death exactly who has won the battle? How can God be victorious if he has to discard that which he created from the very beginning? Who wins? Not God. Isn't the greatest victory of God that he doesn't give up and discard his good creation, but actually works to save it? Actually works to redeem it? Actually works to restore it? Isn't that the great victory of God? Isn't that the real victory of resurrection? Yes, that's the real victory of resurrection. I don't want to minimize the fact that Jesus Christ came and pierced the veil to save us as individuals, because we are a part of this whole creation. And I'm happy to be a wonderful part of this. But the whole point of Jesus wasn't only for me. It wasn't only for you. Yes, you are a wonderful and special part of that. And we want to join that and be a part of it. We want to experience that to be part of this first fruits of new creation, the first part of what's yet to come, but we're not the only part. The resurrection is the greatest victory of God in that he's reclaiming and restoring everything that he made and that he said was good. Isn't that the great hope of the Christian? Does that get anybody else besides me excited? That it's so much more than just this disembodied spiritual state. The reason I say this so much is because I enjoy saying floating on clouds and playing harps. I really like that, with angel wings. All the cartoons growing up, it was always like that. One of the cartoon characters would die, and then they'd be on a cloud floating, and I always thought that was cool. Isn't that the great hope of the Christian? is that God wins the whole deal and restores and redeems everything. Yes. That, isn't it that death does not win and that God marvelously and miraculously makes all things new? Yes. Romans 8 that I referenced earlier talks about Jesus being the first fruits, the first part, the first portion of new creation. The first part of what? Of what's yet to come. It talks about the sons and daughters of God, us, being able to take part in the first fruits. We get to experience now what is promised to us in the future. We get to experience this new life now. We get to experience life to the fullest now. That's the great part about it, is that yes, there's a future that's coming, but that future has pierced the veil and it comes rushing into our now, even in you. And that is victory. That is something to get excited about. That is, resurrection should blow your mind. Resurrection is not some little story that you've learned when you grow up. Resurrection is the greatest victory of God in the world. I'm going to end by saying, if you want to read more about our future hope as Christians, read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to go through it. It talks about resurrection bodies. It talks about what was sown in dishonor was raised in honor. What was sown a natural body will be raised a supernatural spiritual body like Christ. That is the great hope. That is the great victory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for resurrection. We thank you for new life and renewal. God, we thank you that we can just get a foretaste of that, that we can get take part in that. God, we thank you for just opening our eyes and our hearts to everything that you have been doing and that you are continuing to do. And God, I pray that we don't just treat resurrection as a singular day throughout the year, but that resurrection becomes to define us as individuals and our community, that it's not just this group gathering together to sing on Sunday or get together because we go to church service, God, but that resurrection, this new life would break out in our lives, that the veil would be pierced through our lives. God, through our prayer, through our service, through the way that we humble ourselves, through the way that we show compassion and love, God, that your resurrection would be present, ever present to everyone here now. And God, that it would be evident to the world. God, that people would believe in the resurrection, not as a historical moment, but as an ever present reality in and through your people. God, we love you and we thank you. And we make a joyful noise and we sing and we clap with the trees and all of creation for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And of course, we could not finish a message like this without having Ben and Jess sing the song that just puts the exclamation point on this. So let's all join together with the trees and the mountains and the crickets.
Sings and round me rings music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thaw. Rocks and trees of skies and seas, hands of wonders wrought. My Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings music of the spheres. This is my Father's world.